Thank you, Dr. White. Thank you, Cedarville University, for receiving me. Grateful to be here to think about God's word with you. Dr. White told you I'm from the D.C. area. Been there since 96, with a couple of exceptions. And as you know, we're all pretty hopped up on politics there in D.C. And I want to begin with a political question for you. The question is this. Is your Christian faith a political threat? Is your Christian faith a political threat? No, say some. The gospel's spiritual, not political. Yes, say others. The gospel calls us to retake America, say Christians on the right, or pursue social justice, say Christians on the left. What do you guys think? Is your Christian faith a political threat to the world around you? Well, my answer is, and I think the Bible's answer is, yes. Your Christian faith is a political threat, but maybe not the kind of threat you expect. It's the threat, you might say, of an ambassador, not the threat of a culture warrior. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to look at a number of texts this morning. This is not an expositional preaching. I commend expositional preaching. I work for an organization that has as its number one mark, 9 marks of healthy church, mark 1, expositional preaching or text-driven preaching. I'm going to give you a slightly less form of sermon this morning called a topical sermon. And that means we're going to be looking at a number of texts. I want to start with a couple of texts in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 19 if you have a Bible. Verses 23, you just kind of scan there. Verses 23 and following tell the story of Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He makes silver shrines for the goddess Artemis. And Demetrius is convinced, rightly I think, that Christians are a political threat. And so he gathers his fellow craftsmen together and complains about Paul. Look at verse 26. This Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And of course, Paul's gospel gave Demetrius religious concerns. The temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Yet his concerns were also, and perhaps even more fundamentally, economic ones. Verse 27, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And at the conclusion of Demetrius' speech, keep reading, you see that a riot ensues. In other words, Demetrius had a point. The life and activity of faithful Christians will disrupt false worship. And that disruption will unfold, play out, economically, politically. And that's not the whole story. The book of Acts also suggests that Christians don't necessarily have an interest in overthrowing the state or the marketplace. Flip forward in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, verse 5, where the Jewish high priest, or at least a spokesman of him, like Demetrius, accuses Paul of, look at verse 5, stirring up riots. Now flip one more chapter to chapter 25, verse 25. He's in court, as it were, before the Roman governor Festus, and Festus considers the charges against Paul. He surveys the evidence, and he concludes, verse 25, chapter 25, verse 25, I found that he has done nothing deserving death. In other words, by Rome's lights, in the opinion of the Roman government, Paul was not an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow the government. And so, friends, I want you to hold together Demetrius's conclusion, the silversmith, with Festus's conclusion. and look at them both at the same time because they both speak something true. Yes, Christians and churches are a threat to the stability of a Roman or American way of life. But no, mobs of church members are not out to provoke civil strife. Yes, the presence of Christians in a society will prove to be bad for businesses based on wickedness and idolatry. But again, no, Christians are not trying to tear down temples and shops and networks. Yes, churches will challenge idols and false gods that prop up every government, every marketplace, whether the gods of the Roman Empire or the gods of the secular West. But no, Christians don't set out to overthrow the state. In other words, friends, Christians and churches who preach the gospel will always pose a political threat. Yet it's not the threat of an invader or insurrectionist. Rather, it's the threat of termites or a virus that eat away, chew up the inside until the idol upholding a regime or marketplace collapses. And the regime and the marketplace standing on top of that idol collapse with it. Insofar as your Christian faith threatens the gods on which the state and the marketplace rely, you should expect persecution. Persecution, from their perspective, is rational. When Christians say Jesus is Lord, and therefore we won't worship Artemis or buy things to support the Artemis industry. We put jobs in the Artemis industry into jeopardy. And the lobbyists hired by the Artemis industry will oppose us, followed by the congressmen with Artemis factories in their districts. Have you noticed how corporate America, fearing the loss of market share, has rushed to support the LGBT agenda and threaten the jobs of those who stand in the way so quickly? At the same time, the success, brothers and sisters in Christ, of our political agenda does not depend on the outcome of any revolution, any election, any Supreme Court nomination, any legislative agenda. Do you think God was sitting there that Tuesday evening of 2016 election night, kind of biting his nails? How's this thing going to turn out? My kingdom depends on this. Is he panicked over the nomination of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court? Or is he certain that his rule, his judgment, will prevail, so that we who are his can walk with a happy confidence, trusting in that rule, living according to that rule? Let me give you four reasons your Christian faith is a political threat. Four reasons your Christian faith is a political threat. And I'm putting it like that because I want you to be prepared for opposition when it comes, so that you won't be surprised, so that you won't give up or sell out, so that you'll be encouraged to know that you are standing on the right side of history when you're standing with the Lord of history, so that you might walk into darker days, as I said, with a cheerful confidence. Four reasons that your Christian faith is a political threat, and you should know that. Number one, your faith is a political threat because you believe Jesus is king. And the nations that conspire against Jesus. Read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I said to the group last night, people talk about culture wars. They're really wars of religion. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no neutrality. According to Psalm 2, that's the greatest political divide in the world. It's not left versus right, globalist versus nationalist. It's for Jesus or against Jesus. Think of what he meant when he said, all authority in heaven and earth belong to me. You, Pilate, would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from the Father above. It means that Jesus' claim on our lives is total. He cares how we spend our money, who we sleep with, what we do with our job, our privileges, how we eat. Of course the nations rage against him and anyone who represents him. The disdain that you feel in the media, the academy, the courtroom are pictures of this rage. The arguments on social media depict this rage. Here's an awkward question for you, though. Have you ever asked yourself if America is exempt from Psalm 2? That's other nations, not America. We don't rage against the Lord and his anointed. We're exceptional. The Caesars and the governors of ancient Rome opposed Christians and sometimes threw the lions because they believed that the Christians' refusal to worship the Roman gods threatened Rome's way of life. Rome's way of life was dependent on the favor of gods. Christians refused to worship those gods, therefore they're a threat to us, therefore we will oppose the Christians. That's how it worked. America too, brothers and sisters, also has many gods. Gods of material comfort, the god of progress, the god of my rights, the god of self-definition, the god of new technology, the god of sex, the god of safety and my skin color. And we like our way of life. Oppose them and you will experience wrath and rage. If you would most love America, Christian, you will oppose its false gods. And you will do this best when your hope doesn't rest in America, when you don't make it a false god. If I say to you, America may come or go, but Christ's kingdom is certain, does that sound slightly disloyal to you? Friend, don't mistake the gift for the giver. Number two, your faith is a political threat because your gospel confronts every form of self-justification, and people love to justify themselves and their rule. Your gospel and your Christian faith is a political threat because it confronts every form of self-justification, and people love to justify themselves and their rule. Think of how Paul responds in Romans chapter 2 to those who, quote, rely on the law. They regarded themselves as virtuous, and yet Paul indicts them with stealing and worse. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Paul's solution, interestingly, however, isn't just to say, okay, stop stealing. He kind of goes behind the curtain. And he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is all for all those who believe. Wait, what? Why are you talking about, if they're stealing, yet claiming to be righteous, why are you talking about their justification, the need for a justification by faith, Paul? Well, the Jews sought to justify themselves rather than to seek the justification that is by faith. And that act of self-justification always leads to self-rule. Friends, get this. This is crucial, a crucial link here. In order to rule, you have to justify that rule. I deserve to sit here because of reasons X, Y, and Z. Don't you see? The throne belongs to me because I'm this, I'm that. Even Lex Luthor, in his mind, has some cockamamie argument for why he deserves to kill Superman and rule the planet. His attempt at self-rule depends upon an argument, upon a form of self-justification and how we too like to justify ourselves and our rule. I'm wiser than you. I'm wealthier than you. I'm wider than you. and therefore I deserve to rule. If need be, I deserve to oppress you. So do you see why the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone is such a profound political threat? Sola fide, justification by faith alone, cuts the supply line to self-rule by vanquishing self-justification. It ends the argument. It's like cutting the wires to the bomb. God says, no, you're not righteous. Your wealth, your wisdom, your cultural grouping doesn't count for anything before me, before humanity. I don't care what you are. You have no standing before God and man because you go to Sunday school, because you memorized a lot of verses and won the Timothy Award in Awana, because you're a pastor. Argument over. Mouth stopped. No, you are not entitled to rule. You're not me. The end of self-justification means the end of self-rule. Because, friend, you can only be made righteous. You can only have standing. You are only something because of an outside righteousness, an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. I'm something, I have standing, not because of anything in me, but because of what Christ has done. And therefore, now I'm going to call to rule, but I'm here to represent his rule, which means I'm living in obedience to him, even as the Son did. You want to make people mad? Tell them they can't fix their own problems. No. You can't self-improve. What do you mean? Yes, I can. Teacher told me the resources are inside of me. No, you can't. You're pathetic. I'm pathetic. A Christian's political posture therefore begins here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, I'm the bad one. I'm the unjust one. I need to stop worrying about the speck in the other team's, other group's eye and start thinking about the plank in my eye. I have no arguments, no justifications for preserving my rule. Hey, you Christians are unjust. Yeah. Too often. You guys are racists. Oh gosh, I wish it weren't the case, but it lingers. You Christians don't care about the poor. Guilty as charged. The difference between the church and the world is not that we're sinless and they're sinful. The difference is we confess our sins. And we seek an outside justification. And then we turn and fight against our own sin. One point in his ministry, George Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. He replied, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say against me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." Friend, if you think the other side in the public square is always wrong and you're always right, then you might have just been more subverted by the self-justifications of your group and their ideologies than you realize. Number three, your Christian faith is a political threat because it binds you to a new people, creating relational priorities that they don't understand. Peter tells us we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and how dramatically that impacts our political obligations to one another. Think of Paul, for instance, writing Philemon, exhorting him to receive back Onesimus, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, verse 16. And consider who Paul is exhorting. He's not exhorting Onesimus, rather he's exhorting the one in the position of economic and political privilege, and saying, you have obligations here to draw him back and to yourself as an equal. People talk about identity politics like it's a new thing. It's not new. It's as old as Babel. It's as widespread as the nations and as widespread as our tribes. Think of how Philemon could have responded in the flesh. He could have said, hold on, Paul, let's be reasonable here. Our entire economy depends upon this indentured servitude. And suppose he was seeking counsel from his wife and his friends and his parents, and they just said, okay, look, this Christianity thing you have is fine, but let's not be unreasonable. Let's not get overly zealous. Paul obviously just doesn't understand how things work. And assuming Paul did treat Onesimus as a beloved brother, might have he even incurred the anger of his friends and family members for disrupting things, the established order of things. Friends, we identify with our tribe. We identify with our class. We identify with our group. We fight for them. We assume they're right. We justify them. I'm American, not British. American good, British bad. I'm a cowboy, not an Indian. Cowboys good, Indians bad. I'm white, not Hispanic, Asian, African. White good, others not as good. I'm a Republican. I'm a progressive. I'm educated, college educated. All these things good, the opposites bad. When the gospel comes, it identifies you first and foremost with a new family and a new nation. And your family, your nation, your party, your group won't understand. They'll accuse you of disloyalty and injustice. You see that in bold relief when the Muslim parents disown the newly baptized child. But I trust some of you had a similar experience, even in high school, when you told your friends, I'm a Christian now. Whoa, back up. You're a what? You're not really one of us now, are you? Well, I'm still your friend. I love you. The gospel cuts across all social groups, all identities, and creates a new identity and new group. And it's here, inside this new group that we call the local church, where we model, friends, a better justice and a beautiful righteousness that commends the gospel to the nations. And so the Roman Emperor Julian, trying to revive paganism, complained in a letter to a friend, these impious Galileans, his word for Jesus followers, these impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. They're making us look bad. What's the most powerful thing, most politically powerful thing a church can do? Be the church. Be that new society of justice and righteousness. Loving our own, loving our neighbor. Yet as example of Julian teaches, it's also the most threatening. Number four. Your faith is a political threat because it yields a new kind of life. One that simultaneously repels and attracts. Your faith is a political threat because it yields a new kind of life. One that simultaneously repels and attracts. The last few verses of the Beatitudes. I wonder if you've noticed how there's a tension there. Jesus tells us in verse 11 that people will, quote, revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then In verse 16, he tells us to let our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Christian life, in other words, is both the ointment and the fly in the ointment. It attracts and it repels. If you think you can build a Christian ministry or live a Christian life in a way that will only prove attractive to outsiders, it's not a Christian ministry that you're building. It's not the Christian life that you're living. A number of months ago, Rosaria Butterfield stood here, I believe, and preached in chapel. And if you've not read her new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, you should. You want Christians to make a political difference in this country. Well, imagine all the Christians in this country living according to the radical, ordinary hospitality that she describes in this book. That will make a dramatic political difference. Throughout the book, she describes, or she threads her story of her next door neighbor, Hank. Hank had shown up a couple of years ago as a kind of reclusive, eccentric, little scary from the outside looking man who immediately aroused the neighbor's suspicions. Yet Rosaria's family was determined to befriend him, and after a year of failed attempts, eventually succeeded. And her husband drew them into their family's life, into meals, into holidays, into helping the kids search for treasures in the woods behind the house, integrated into the life of that family. Well, then one morning, the Drug Enforcement Agency shows up and arrests Hank because he has a meth lab in his basement. And the neighbors criticize the Butterfields for giving harbor to a person as bad as Hank. Don't you realize you're endangering us by loving this guy and bringing him into our homes and saying he's safe? And in fact, did you guys know about the meth lab in his basement? You might have. Can we really trust you? At the same time, they were provoked by the Butterfields' love for this criminal, visiting him in prison, speaking tenderly of him, even rebuking them for their judgmental attitudes towards Hank. In prison, Hank becomes a Christian. And the neighbors are just marveling. There's a snowy day, Sunday. Rosaria's husband, a pastor, invites them all to church in their house because they can't get out. They all come to church. The neighbors all come to church in their house. He gives a worship service. He talks about Hank and the good news of the gospel that saved Hank. And the neighbors are just marveling. They can't help themselves but pray and start to sing as they sing Psalm 23. Maybe they need a shepherd too. Brothers and sisters, is your faith a political threat? It should be. First, to yourself, your identity, your way of living. Second, it just might be a threat to the groups that you were born into. Naturally, we're elevated into because of the circles you run in. The new birth is often a threat to those who abide with us in the natural birth. It's not that you set out to start a riot. Your hope is not in this world. You're not a cultural warrior. But as you live faithfully and help others to do the same, don't be surprised if a silversmith like Demetrius, or a pornography hustler, or a dishonest boss, or a corrupt politician starts a riot against you. Yet your gospel faithfulness should not only threaten, it should also compel. You're an ambassador who represents a better country where family members flourish, where the last are first, where authority is used to build up and not to tear down and exploit, where the hurting heal. So, friends, does your Christian faith offer a political threat and a political enticement? If it's a Christian faith, it will. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that even though we affirm a justification by faith alone in Christ alone, how quickly we are self-righteous. How quickly we justify ourselves in our wisdom. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that you would make us submissive to this wisdom of your word. We pray that you would help us to live and abide in the knowledge that our righteousness comes from Christ and that he is our Lord. And our Redeemer, our Judge, and our Justifier. And then help us to love others out of that same knowledge, even when they oppose us and declare themselves our enemies. Didn't we once call you an enemy? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, you're dismissed.